the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 30 this morning is our text of scripture. Which would you prefer I tell you first, the good news or the bad news? Some prefer bad news first. That way you could have a little encouragement at the end when you hear the good news. And some might prefer the good news first so they can brace themselves to hope in light of the bad news. Well, in our text of scripture this morning, Jesus doesn't ask us which, or the people of the regions of Galilee, what they want to hear first. Yet, we do have a clear expression by our Master of what will be bad news to some, and yet good news to others in this text of Scripture. I'm going to read Matthew 11, 20 through 30. Please follow along with me as I read. I'm reading out of the New King James Version of the Bible. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by the Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Let's go before God. Father, I need much help this morning. Help from your Holy Spirit. We need much help from your Holy Spirit. What we have just read are strong and powerful words spoken by your Son. They were spoken nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet they ring with the same clarity and authority today. Father, by your Spirit, help us to submit ourselves to your word. Lord, if we hear something or read something in your word today that goes against our human sensibilities, may we not stand in judgment of your word or twist it to get it to be pleasing to us, but may we hear what you have to say, because what you have to say is truth and perfect and right. Give me strength that I would not twist anything you have said, but I would simply explain what your word explains and provide the relevant implications for our lives. Spirit of God, please take these truths and drive them deep into our souls. For our eternity's sake is what is at stake. Father, help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All you have to do is read Matthew 11, 20 through 24 to find out that it is indeed bad news. With the opening of the word woe, judgment, strong rebuke and warning. Even reading this text that was written nearly 2,000 years ago, can't you even today sense the through the words of God's inerrant word, the fierceness of Christ? And can't you imagine the dancing flames in his eyes as by name he looks at the cities that he is standing in and he says, "You're worse than Sodom." The boldness, the fierceness, the rebuke of Jesus. A time marker begins in verse 29. Then he began to rebuke the cities. Then he began to rebuke the cities. A connector to what Matthew just recorded for us of Jesus' observation in the previous verses about the fickle and irrational generation. The generation that comes to him and says, like children in the marketplace, and says, dance for us, Messiah. Weep for us, weep for us. This generation that wants a God of their own making. This generation is the wants the Messiah to fit into their thinking. This generation is the generation that then he begins to rebuke. He hears this irrationality. He sees their fickleness. He sees the fact that their rejection is intensifying. And no, he is not just speaking to the Pharisees here. No, he is not just speaking to the religious leaders. He is talking to the inhabitants of Chorazin, Bethsaida. He is talking to the inhabitants of Capernaum. Do you know what these cities are? These are the hometown cities of Jesus. These are the places where Peter and James and John and Simon and Andrew all lived. This is where his disciples' families lived. This is where he's been staying for all this time. These are the people he's been looking at and talking to. And he looks at them and with fierceness he says, "Woe to you." My friends, the Jesus of our current popular culture today is nothing compared to the Jesus we find revealed in the Bible. It's not that God the Father in the Old Testament is kind of a disgruntled old man. And Jesus is his cool son who comes along to kind of appease him and to bring us the words of love and cheer and niceness. My friends, Jesus being God in the flesh, he is filled with mercy and grace. But when he sees the arrogant rejection of the people around him, he is filled with the same fierce wrath of God that caused the entire world to be covered in a flood. This is the Jesus that we are addressing today. And if we approach these scriptures, if we approach this Jesus with anything less than the fear of the Lord, it is to our eternal detriment that we do so. These are sobering words that Jesus begins with. Stinging rebuke. And why such a stinging rebuke? What does the text tell us? Because they did not repent. He came unto his own. Quite literally, he came unto his own. He came to his own hometown. But they didn't want him. And Jesus rebukes them for their lack of repentance. Why such a stern rebuke? Why a stern rebuke that compares them to the ancient city of Sodom and the Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, who were all destroyed in God's judging wrath? Why compare these cities of small towns, really, really just normal people? Why does he compare these cities to them? And it says so clearly, it's not because they were worse sinners than Chorazin. They were worse sinners than Tyre. Worse sinners than Sidon, worse sinners than Sodom. It wasn't because they did more evil. It was simply because of the great works that Christ had done in them. And in the face of such clear expression of his divine goodness and power, that in face of that, they turn and they want nothing to do with his divineness. They want nothing to do with his righteousness. They want to control him. Dance for us. Weep for us. His rebuke is stinging. Matthew records this rebuke divided up into two judgments. The first judgment is against the towns of Chorazin and Bethsaida. Chorazin was a medium-sized agriculture, wheat-producing town about 2 miles north of Capernaum. Bethsaida was on the northern coast of Lake Galilee. We know very little about these two towns. But Jesus, being in the Galilee region, uses them as examples of his judgment because they would not repent. He rebukes the cities generally because as a whole, they were antagonistic and apathetic to the works he had done to prove his messianic credentials. He had come proving and showing he was God, and that's not what they wanted. They had rejected the works of Jesus, and thus to reject the work of Jesus is to reject the person of Jesus. We ought to do well to think about that very carefully. The greatest work Jesus ever has done is his death and resurrection. And to reject that as sufficient for our salvation alone is not to embrace Jesus, but just add a little more to it. It is to reject Jesus entirely. You cannot embrace the person of Jesus and love him by putting his name on your building and yet reject the works that he does and think you haven't rejected him as a person and you haven't rejected God. The second judgment we find here is aimed directly at Jesus' hometown, Capernaum, where he slept at night. This is where he lived most of his adult life. Capernaum maybe is defined here because it's the leading city of this Galilee region. It's the hub of the economic and social activity, though by no means a large city. We're talking about the northern parts of Galilee. These are all small towns. At its height, about 1,500 in population. These towns and cities were not exceptionally proud and hateful of Jesus. Remember, it wasn't the people in Galilee that crucified him. It was the people in Jerusalem. They weren't exceptionally hated of him. Jesus actually had many friends, and most of his disciples were from these regions. That's why we know he's speaking generally. So why does he focus on so much of this region in his judgment? Why does he mention Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum? I already expressed this. I simply wish to express it again. Their refusal to follow Jesus brings a greater condemnation because of the great works which they had witnessed in Jesus' name and his claims as Messiah. Their judgment is proportional to the blessing they had received from God. To bring this to a quite sharpened point, Jesus compares the very Jewish, conservative, hardworking cities where he himself both lived and worked and ministered first to the ancient cities, Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon, and then to the infamous city of Sodom. Though you may not have heard of Tyre and Sidon before, you no doubt have heard of the city of Sodom. Everybody heard of the city of Sodom. All three cities, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, were larger than Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida put together. All three cities and their inhabitants suffer great judgment from God. Tyre and Sidon are described in Isaiah 23 and Ezekiel 26 through 28. The passage pretty much sums up, I'm just going to say it for time's sake, this passage pretty much sums up the arrogance against God that Tyre and Sidon expressed. Ezekiel 27:3 says this, "O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty." That sums it up pretty much. That was the mindset of Tyre and Sidon. We do not need a God. We do not need this Jehovah. We are perfect in beauty. And God, looking down on these proud pagans, utterly destroyed them. Sodom, of course, is known as the city where Lot, Abraham's nephew, lived. And you remember the story in Genesis? A city that God said did not even have 10 righteous people in it. A city where the men wanted to rape the angels of God who came to the city. A city that he burned in miraculous fashion with fire and brimstone, never to be rebuilt again in the history of humanity. And he compares that city to the little Jewish town of Capernaum and has the audacity to say that it'd be more tolerable for Sodom than for Capernaum in the day of judgment. Something even more chilling. Did you notice it in the text of Scripture this morning? That even more chilling than likening them to the infamously pagan Sodom. It's a statement made by Jesus that's very interesting. He says in verse 23, "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades or the grave or hell." It's interesting because it sounds eerily similar to something we might read in Isaiah. Turn with me, please, to your Bibles. I want you to see this yourself, Isaiah, and see the similarities. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet that you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Doesn't that sound eerily similar when he says, you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, to hell? The reality is, Lucifer, son of the morning, who sought to exalt himself above God, who is understood to be Satan himself, was brought down to Sheol. Though often meaning death can stand for eternal destruction, just as Hades in the Greek, though meaning sometimes just death, can stand for eternal judgment and destruction. The sharpness of Jesus' comparison cannot be missed. The pride of Capernaum is being compared to Satan himself. All pride is satanic. And when people and cities will not humble themselves in repentance and faith before Jesus as their Messiah, they can expect a satanic proportion of judgment from the Lord of heaven and earth. And Jesus willingly pronounces this upon them. These strong words of judgment that we read by Jesus against the proud can be summed up with the first word spoken in judgment by Jesus. Woe to you. Verse 20. This word woe can suggest pity and sorrow, but its first and primary meaning throughout all of the scripture is an oracle of judgment, just like the prophets of the Old Testament. See, when a prophet came to town, the people could expect woe, that's judgment, at his mouth, or weal, that's blessing. And Jesus, as the perfect prophet, had come to Capernaum in the surrounding Galilee region, first with blessing. He blessed them with his mighty works. He walked on the sea, he raised the dead, he healed the lame, the deaf, and the blind, he cleansed the lepers, but in their stubborn refusal to submit to him as Lord and God, he now raises his voice and his hand in judgment upon them, in woe. And when the Son of God pronounces a woe, let all who hear fall in fear. And as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way. This bad news of Christ's judgment on these stubborn people is followed, though, by gentle and gracious news, my friends. Yet I think that many in our culture today and in their discomfort have concocted a Jesus, a Messiah who is far different than what we just read in Matthew 11, 20 through 24. I want to just give you quickly three brief implications before I jump to the good news. Three brief implications that you can write down and take with you and think about as it relates to this judgment of God. One of the implications I see here is that God has designed grades of judgment within his eternal hell. Now, this is something that is not unheard of, and it is spoken of by most of biblical scholars, as well as throughout the scripture we see this. But notice the fact that it is more tolerable for Sodom and Tyre and Sidon than these cities in the day of judgment. At the very least, this implies that within God's righteous eternal judgment, he has determined that some should experience a greater degree of divine wrath. Now, how can we even begin to quantify God's measuring of his divine wrath? I have no idea, but I believe this text clearly implies that there is a measurement of God's divine wrath that is judged in proportion to the works. As he says in Revelation, each man is judged according to his works. The best way I can put it is that hell is hot and it burns hotly, but in some degree it burns hotter in some areas than others. And some experience a greater degree of judgment. Some it is less tolerable for them in the day of judgment than in others. But I also notice, what are then are the degrees of judgment based upon? My friends, the degrees of judgment are not based upon how we view the nature of the sin. They appear from this text to be based upon opportunity. They appear to be based upon opportunity. Why is it that Capernaum has less toleration in the day of judgment than Sodom? If we were to sit down and write the sins that we know of Sodom and the sins that we know of Capernaum, which one would have the greater list of sins? Sodom, pagan, godless, raping, murderous. Capernaum, quaint little fishing village. What's the difference between them? It is not the measure of sins that is the greatness of God's proportionate judgment. It is the reality of the greatness of his works that he has done in them and then their refusal. Why did the angels, the spirits of heaven, receive such a great degree of judgment where they are cast out upon the rebellion? No redemption, no opportunity, no return to the place of God for them, because they stood in the presence of a holy God. They had the blessing of eternity upon them. And so it is. The degrees of judgment, it is more tolerable for Sodom. Why? Because if they had had the mighty works done to them that were done in Capernaum, Jesus says they would have repented. Their city would still be standing today. The degrees of judgment are based upon opportunity and blessing. Our Western civilization ought to simply stop and deeply consider this for just a moment. To whom much is given, much is required. And if Hebrews 10:31, which says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, is true, then how much more fearful indeed for those who have tasted so much blessing in the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. How much upon those who can drive down to Walmart and buy a Bible for $5. How much for a culture that has had churches on nearly every corner for her history. How much for a society that has received the economic blessings of God? How much more fearful then for that culture to fall into the hands of a living God when they have been given so much opportunity to know and hear and believe? And my friends, how much more then so for those individuals who have sat under the preaching and teaching of God's word to then turn and reject him? How much more of a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God? My friends, our Western culture ought to stop and think, contemplate this. You see, sitting against God's holy commands brings one level of judgment, but then turning and sinning against his generous blessing and abundant mercy and grace is a completely other story. And that's what we see here in this judgment. The third implication is that I think is just briefly mentioned. Jesus takes the role of divine judge. Isn't that fascinating from this text? He doesn't say as the other prophets, God curse you, God condemn you. He says, I condemn you, I curse you, woe to you, because you rejected me. Now, that's either quite arrogant and blasphemous, or it's simply the truth that Jesus is God. That's it. Two options. Either Jesus is an arrogant blasphemer, or he is the Son of God who has every right to say these things. Of course, he is indeed the Son of God who has every right to be the judge of all the earth. He has every right to be the judge of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. And he is the judge that has the right to condemn or excuse West Valley City, Salt Lake City. He is the judge. Jesus, though, let's move on to the good news. Jesus clearly positioning himself as sovereign judge with the right to pronounce woe upon those who refuse him, even condemn them, leads Matthew to remind his readers and us that the sovereign king holds out his hand of judgment. But notice in the text in verses 25 through 30, with one hand holding out the hand of judgment, he reaches out with another hand and he holds a hand of beckoning, of mercy and grace to come to him for rest. The good news is that Jesus is not only our sovereign judge, he is also our sovereign hope. He is our sovereign judge, yes, but he is our sovereign hope. The infallible text of God's word turns our attention to a short prayer by Jesus. I thank you, Father. Jesus does this quite often. He prays to the Father publicly, not really because he's in need, but because we, the audience to his prayers, are in need of hearing his discourse with the Father in heaven. And the essence of the prayer is this: Jesus, the eternal divine Son, is glorifying the eternal divine Father on account of their mutual divine sovereignty over not only divine judgment, verses 20 through 24, but their divine sovereignty over divine mercy, verses 25 through 30. He begins in the text, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. Now I'm going to do a little bit more talking on this particular text, especially verse 27, to explain what that means the best I can. But I want you to notice, my friends, my brothers and sisters, notice right off that there is a very clear air of sovereign authority in these words. There is a very clear air of God's sovereign ability and authority. Father, Lord of heaven and earth, you hide, you reveal, because it seems good to you to do so. Did you catch that sovereign power and authority there? It's because it's well-pleasing. That's the word eudokia, the word that we find well-pleasing in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 over and over again. The good pleasure of his will. It's the same word. It is good-pleasing to you. You do what you do, Father, and I thank you for it. I'm thankful that you hide. I'm thankful that you reveal your revelation. I'm thankful you do that because it's your good pleasure to do so, and that's the reason. The absolute sovereignty of God is seen here. I think this is even more fascinating when we go back and consider this absolute sovereignty of God and absolute sovereignty of Christ in God. We see this even as it relates to the previous text of Scripture. Notice going back in that we just read about Tyre and Sidon and Chorazin and Bethsaida and Sodom and Capernaum and all this stuff. Just think for a minute. God knows what Sodom would have done. God knows what Tyre and Sidon would have done. And yet, now catch this with me, and yet even his knowing that they would have repented had he shown the same mighty works in them, even knowing that, he still didn't show the mighty works in them. While God is sovereign, knowing not only the what happens, but the contingency of what could happen, he still is under no obligation to do anything outside of his sovereign will and good pleasure. Now, this is something I know people strive against because it strives against our own feelings of self-sufficiency and self-importance. But understand, my friends, God is merciful. We're going to get to that in just a minute. God is very merciful. He is very gentle and lowly and gracious, and he's generous in outpouring of his mercy. But understand something. God owes no man anything. God owes no one salvation. God owes no one anything except strict and severe judgment. The reason that we have such a hard time as humans with understanding and even appreciating the sovereignty of God is not because we don't understand God well, it's because we don't have a very good picture of ourselves. The reason we start to say, well, that's not fair, but how can God do that as potter over the clay? Who can reply against God? That's not, the reason we even start entertaining those questions is because somewhere along the way, we've begun to come to think of ourselves as something somewhat good. We've begun to start to consider ourselves as worthy of grace, worthy of mercy, that somehow we deserve a chance. We deserve to know God. We deserve heaven. We deserve at least something. We begin to see ourselves at the very least as immoral, neither good nor bad, and just kind of what one way or the other will do. And understand something, when God sees a cursed humanity who lives in rebellion against him, he doesn't see them as desperately trying poor innocent souls who just got caught up in the wrong crowd. What he sees is he sees us as exactly as we are. He sees us as rebellious and arrogant, fighting against everything that he is with everything that we have. And if we would truly understand ourselves that way, we would understand that God is not obligated to us. He's not obligated to us. So he sees what Tyre and Sidon would have done. He sees what Sodom would have done. And yet he chooses what he's going to do. Be careful that in our good desire to understand the revelation and loving mercy of God, that we do not err in obligating God to man as if he owes us something. As if we deserve to see his mighty works. We are owed a little mercy. As sinful people have rebelled against a good and holy God, we are owed not one breath in this life. And we are owed nothing less than a million breaths of torment in the life to come. He continues to express this in the prayer. by pointing out that it is God the Father who is indeed Lord of heaven and earth. Settle that, Christian. God is Lord of heaven and earth, not you and me, not our politicians, not famous people. God is Lord of heaven and earth. And he has all the rights to either hide or proclaim the revelation of the gospel of his Son to anyone or no one. In fact, Jesus even says that concealing revelation from some and mercifully revealing revelation to another is done according to what is well-pleasing, what is good in the sight of God the Father. Indeed, God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he wills, he hardens. If the governor of the state of Utah should choose to pardon one prisoner down there in the state penitentiary, he is not unkind, evil, or unfair if we then say, well, why doesn't he pardon all the prisoners? In similar fashion, that God does not pardon all the prisoners, all the wicked. And if he should not choose in his sovereign will and thorough wisdom to pardon one sinner, that he is somehow unfair or unrighteous if he chooses not to pardon all the sinners. No, that is not the case. God is right and just because he is not obligated to any man. But God, in his mercy, has indeed revealed himself. See, that's the part that we have to understand with clarity of mind. God is not obligated, but in his mercy, he has revealed himself and the gospel. He's even shared his eternal sovereign grace with many. Who then, what kind of person does he choose of his own sovereign will to reveal his merciful person unto? Who has been given ears to hear and eyes to see? Who are the recipients of the revelation of the kingdom of God? The gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not arbitrary. It's not random. Notice in the text of Scripture, verse 25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Wise and prudent and babes, right? Those are the two ends of the spectrum here. Now, no more is he speaking of wise and prudent in literal physical age than he is speaking of babes in a literal physical age. His analogy has to be balanced and equal. No, the fact the word babes there is even the most significant or the smallest of words for child. It's the word infants. It's the word infants. You could put it this way. God has chosen in his sovereign will to reveal the mercies of the gospel, not to the self-taught, the intellectuals, the ones who are brilliant in their thinking and thus have no dependence, no need on God, but he has revealed himself to those who are indeed dependent upon him. He has revealed himself to those who look to him as a baby looks to be fed and says, give me or else I die. This is who he's revealed himself to. Babes are those who humbly are receptive to hear and know and grow. They reject the Messiah. These here reject the Messiah because God will not reveal the understanding of his gospel upon pride and arrogant people, but upon those who are humble, willing to hear. Pride is the greatest of sins, not because it causes the most damage, but because it keeps our eyes from seeing the fullness of God's truth, and it stops our ears from hearing God's teaching he has for us. God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Not as a punishment or because he is offended and he's hurt by proud people, but because God gives his precious good news to his Son, of his Son, to those who are humble enough to see their need for the Son, to those who are babes. He's not talking about naivety. He's not saying only those who are ignorant or those who don't have a college education or those who don't read or don't know anything. They're the ones that can receive it. But those who know anything, no, he's speaking of the self-determined wisdom, the self-determined intelligence, the I am something people versus the babes. I am just a baby. And who does God in his sovereign will and sovereign grace choose to reveal his Son to? Those who say, I am nothing. I am nothing. Notice also this in the text. Did you notice what Jesus started his prayer with? I thank you, Father. I thank you. Homiligeo, confess. I confess. I profess. I praise you is another way to put this. Not just that Jesus tolerates the sovereign will of God, but Jesus actually delights in the hiding and concealing and the revealing according to God's good pleasure. Jesus delights in the sovereign nature of his Father. My friends, Jesus and the Father are one. Verses 20 through 24 sees Jesus angry and pronouncing judgment, not the Father. And verse 25, even further, he sees Jesus rejoicing in the sovereign determinations of the Father. I thank you. But now we need to look at verse 27. Jesus the Son moves from the sovereign will of the Father to either revealing something fantastic about his person or else to further condemn the people. Because they either revealing it or condemning them by shutting up their eyes to see. That's 25 and 26. It's good, God. I thank you for it. I'm glad that you reveal this to the babes, and I'm glad you hide it from the arrogant. But then he moves. And with a striking statement, he says it's because all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Now that is striking, isn't it? All things. What does it mean by all things? The sovereign judgment and all the sovereign bestowment of grace has been entrusted, committed to the agency of the Son of God. That's what he's saying. All things have been handed over to me by the Father. What's Jesus saying by this? First, he's saying that he has every right to judge them and he has every right to pardon them. He says, I have every right. Everything that the Father has had, I have. Every judgment the Father has, I have. Every blessing the Father has, I have. Everything that the Father has, I have. He's handed it over to me. You have to be quite fantastic in your reading abilities to read Matthew 11, 25, 26, and 27, and come up with anything other than the complete and absolute divinity of Jesus Christ. I mean, you have to do some pretty amazing things with words to make it say something else. Jesus is saying, everything the Father has, I have. He's not talking about possessions. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about judgments. He's talking about revealing and concealing, and he's talking about his will. He's talking about mercy and grace. He's talking about salvation. He's talking about all these things. These things are at my discretion. No man can say that salvation is at his discretion. In fact, if any individual like me were to stand behind this pulpit and say that I have the power or I have the authority to either bring you into God's kingdom or to take you from God's kingdom, I have the power to save you or release you from your sins, I have the power to forgive you, or anyone who says that is blaspheming and ought to go to an early grave in hell. Understand that. But when Jesus says it, he can say it because he does have that right. Whatever the Father determines, Jesus determines. Whatever Jesus determines, the Father does as well. There is perfect unity in Trinity between Father, Son, and later we'll learn Holy Spirit, the least of which is not the revelation of the Son of God, Jesus, that is the gospel of grace. It is not just that the Father determines who to conceal the revelation to and who to reveal it to, but that is the revelation of the gospel comes through the willingness and agency of Jesus himself. Jesus has the authority to conceal and reveal. Jesus is saying, so to speak, that the Father determines who will be revealed, the mysteries of the gospel of the kingdom, and as one with him, I determine who I will reveal myself to. And we, he's saying, have determined that we will reveal the glories of the kingdom to the humble and hungry, and not to the proud who are satisfied in their sins and their righteousness. As Carson puts it, verse 27 is a Christological claim of prime importance. After having asserted that the Father determines the revelation of all these things, the gospel and kingdom truths, Jesus expresses that he is the exclusive agent to all gospel and kingdom truth. Jesus is the exclusive agent to all gospel and kingdom truth. Now, if nothing else strikes you from verses 25 through 27, though I believe we could meditate on these three verses for years and never plumb the depths of the implications, if nothing else strikes you, let it strike you, and let me just strike me, that God even in Christ, is truly sovereign. He is the determiner over the bestowment of the grace of the kingdom of God. Where do we see that? He says, everything's been revealed to me. No one really understands the Father except me. And the Father's really the only one who understands me. And he says, and anyone, the one that I choose to understand. That's what he says there, right? And the one to whom the Son reveals him. The one whom the Son reveals him. Fantastic. Absolute sovereignty of God and Jesus Christ in the revelation of the gospel. Understand, my friend, if you know the gospel today, if you've believed on the Son, if you are following Jesus Christ, it is simply and only because he chose to put that within you. He did it. God alone revealed this to you. Remember when Peter said something, you know, pretty good, something that went out of the blue, and Jesus said, he was like, oh, Peter, well said, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, if you say anything accurate about me, Peter, it's because God told you what to say. You wouldn't know it otherwise. The absolute sovereignty of God in bestowing the gospel upon unbelievers is a truth that we must hold on to, even as Jesus, rejoice in. Take joy in the fact that God is sovereign in the bestowment of his grace. But my friends, while we see on this God's absolute sovereign bestowment, notice then what Jesus' next words are. His next words are ones, given the fact of his sovereign grace, his next words are ones that are of absolute welcome, an invitation, a call, come. In fact, we can see here something that is found all through Scripture. We see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in the same passage of Scripture. In fact, we see them in the same conversation of Jesus. He says, I'm sovereign. Whoever I give the revelation to, that's who gets it. So come. So you come. You come to me because I'm sovereign. And I'm saying, come. Responsibility of man, the urgent responsibility that we have to come to Christ, is not an antagonism to the sovereignty of God as the one who calls, nor is the sovereignty of God in his electing of souls in any way counterproductive to the responsibility of man to come to him, to believe on him. These two truths are not at odds with one another. And those who suggest that you can't have both at the same time do not read the Scriptures well. Because, my friends, the sovereignty of God in salvation and the responsibility of man to respond to God in salvation are two beautiful truths that Jesus puts together seamlessly. I can't put it together seamlessly, but I thank God Jesus can. And he does. He puts them together. And he says, whoever I choose to give this revelation to, that's who comes to me. So come. You're responsible to come. For while Jesus clearly and forcefully delights in the sovereign will of both he and the Father in granting grace and knowledge of eternal life, he simultaneously calls the very sinners in the very cities he has just proclaimed judgment upon to come to him. Did you notice that? He didn't change his audience. He's still talking to Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. He's still talking to the people. Oh, what greatness our God is! With absolute determined sovereignty, he not one second in that sovereignty diminishes his graciousness and gentleness and his compassion. What a beautiful expression of clear doctrine, of dear doctrine. God is both absolutely sovereign in both the choosing of his elect and the granting of salvation, and men are fully responsible to hear and respond to the call of grace. Both at the same time. Notice it with me again in verses 25 and 26 that Jesus delights that the Father conceals and reveals as his good pleasure. Choosing to conceal to the self-sufficient and reveal to the humble. Then in verse 27, Jesus clearly says that this knowledge, this revelation of the Father and the Son is a relationship between divine Father and divine Son alone. And he alone determines who will receive this knowledge of the salvation of the Son. And then with gracious and gentle urgency, he turns to the people and compels them to come to him. But I want you to notice something about this verses 28 through 30. This compelling of Jesus, this invitation, we might say. And I want to say right away that I say it's an invitation because that's a gracious word, but we ought rather not to call it an invitation. We ought rather to realize that this invitation to come is really a command by a sovereign God. It's a command by a sovereign God. He doesn't say, come to me if you want to, or come to me if you feel that I have something for you, or come to me because I need you. Jesus is commanding all who labor and are heavy laden to come to him. We don't ask Jesus into our hearts. We don't accept him in the sense that he is waiting for us, wondering if we'll be his friends or not. We don't invite Jesus into our lives. We either obey his command to come to the Lord and God of the universe, or else we disobey and rebel against God's sovereign authority. My friends, in the gentleness of Christ and the compassion of Christ, do not misunderstand his gentleness and compassion as anything less. Don't misunderstand it and think that it somehow lessens his sovereignty or somehow lessens his authority. He is compassionate. He is lowly. He is of humble heart, and he is gracious, and he is pleasant, and he's compelling people to come to him. But every gentle, compelling, understand it is coming from the mouth of eternal God. And thus, to refuse to come to Christ is to refuse the sovereign Lord of the universe. And the man who refuses the sovereign Lord of the universe refuses him at his eternal detriment. It is a command to come. You see, this command to come to Jesus is not something that is balancing out the sovereignty of God as authority. It's not that on one hand God is choosing, and on the other kind of tugging against God's sovereign authority we are choosing. That's not the way it works. We come to him because he has come to us. We respond because he's told us, come to me, come to me. Jesus says it this way at another time, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day, John 6:44. The command to come uttered by Jesus is based upon the authoritative drawing of God the Father. We can come because he has called us to himself. No one comes to Jesus of their own will. Our depravity will not allow it. We come to Jesus. We obey this very real command because the Father has seen fit and the Son has seen fit to call us to come. My friends, notice that this invitation is a command. But notice this invitation is a command to a person. Did you notice that Jesus said, come to me? The command to come to Jesus is to come to his side in relationship with God through Jesus Christ. It is not a command to come to a church. It is not a command to come to a religion, to come to an inner voice, to come to a pursuit of utopia. The command is to come to a person. When God calls us and reveals to us his grace, we will obey and we will come only when we realize we are coming to love and rejoice in God through knowing and being known by Jesus, the person alone. The command is a command to come to a person, a relationship. The invitation is a command to divest ourselves. If we are to come, we must first understand that our righteousness, our religion, our work is insufficient and unimpressive in the sovereign, to the view of a sovereign God. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. What does that tell us about Jesus's view of humanity? Does he look out and see impressive fishermen? Does he see businessmen who know how to get it done? Does he see religious people who impress him with their devotion? No, when he looks out, what he sees is he sees people that are tired. He sees people that are toiling under heavy burden. He sees unimpressive people, and he says, you need to see yourself as unimpressive too. Come to me because you are laboring and heavy laden. Not come to me with your labors. Are you tired of toiling, wearing yourself out with your efforts to please God, or your efforts to fight against God, to refuse him? Are you tired of trying so hard to be a good Christian? Are you tired of living under the threat and dominion of your own dark and oppressive heart and your religion? Are you tired of living under the threats of underperformance to your religion's gods, though they be none at all? then come to a sovereign King, a sovereign God who alone will give you rest. But before you can enjoy that rest, you must divest yourself of that which you were before. You must divest yourself of your own efforts and will. You must come humbly, or you cannot come at all. Because God only reveals his grace of salvation to the babes, right? Not to the hardworking, but to the spiritually weary and hungry. The invitation is a command to divest ourselves. But notice also, my friends, the invitation is a command to believe. These are quite the claims being made by Jesus. Only by believing, that is, only by faith that rests in exactly what Jesus is saying as true, would we ever come to him. The promise, I will give you rest. The promise of God. As the author of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. In other words, they must believe that he will give rest. They must believe the claims that he makes. Come in faith alone to Christ alone, because he is gracious alone. But notice also, my friends, the command, the invitation is a command to live. The first command is come in verse 28. The second command in verse 29 is take. The first command is come, the second is take. Some would shred the faith to come to Christ from the faith to live for Christ into two things. As if you can come to him as your Savior and perhaps some other time come to him as your Lord. And you don't really have to live in obedience to him if you come to him. That may come with time. My friends, that is to shred the gospel. And I used to really misunderstand this text until I started studying it more in depthly. This take my yoke upon you. See, a yoke was a wooden implement that would harness two oxen together to increase the plowing capacity, right? A yoke of oxen was two. They'd come in this yoke, they'd work together. I used to think, got this idea in my head somehow, that taking his yoke upon us was kind of like Jesus saying, come to me in salvation, and I'll put this yoke of service on you. That's kind of what he is saying, but it's not sufficient. You see, he says, take my yoke upon you. Why is it his yoke? This is literally what he's saying here. Yoke up next to me. Serve with me. Not come and I'll lay a yoke upon you, but come with me. Take my yoke. Serve with me. Come plow with me. It was not a command to go plow the field, but a command to come plow with me, join up with me, and then learn from me. As I'm going along in this yoke, you're going along beside me, don't worry. I'll teach you how to live for me. I'll teach you how to serve. I'll teach you how to plow the field straight. You just come and yoke up with me. And I'll teach you gently and humbly with my heart. I'll lead you. I'll lead you right along beside me. I'll show you how to love me and love one another. I'll show you how to live through pain and suffering. I'll not upbraid you for your mistakes. I'll not condemn you for your sins. Instead, I'll teach you how to live for me. What a change this made in my thinking. Jesus is not commanding us to work for him. He is compelling us to work with him for the glory of the Father. Take my yoke. The command to come is a command to come and believe in God through the Son, but is also a command to a relationship whereby the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sends to teach, and through the church he builds and the word he gives, to learn from him how to live for the glory of God. Coming in faith, my friends, then, is not void of work. It is that coming to Jesus by faith enables and equips us to actually work with God, with Christ for God. And then notice also it is a command to the invitation is a command to rejoice. The last phrase in Jesus' command is to come is not him saying there will be no hardships when he says it's easy, my burden is light. Rather, he's saying in comparison to what your religion requires of you, how it burdens you, my religion will be one whereby you actually enjoy working with me. Not because life becomes miraculously pleasant and comfortable, but being yoked with Christ is easy and light because we are yoked with Christ. Because he's the one pulling. How do you really yoke up with the eternal God of the universe? How does that really work after all, right? I mean, like, it's kind of like I remember when I was a kid and my dad would be carrying something heavy and he'd say, do you want to help me? And I come and I grab the like little end of it. I'd be walking along and I'm thinking I'm doing something and he's carrying it. I've just got my hands underneath it and hey, I'm helping my dad out. I'm helping. How do you yoke up with Christ? I mean, who's really working? Who's really doing it? And he's gentle and humble. He's saying, you're beside me. Come on. Come on, just keep going, keep plowing, keep living, keep loving. I'm with you. And all along, he's the one pulling the plow. It's easy, it's light. That's why it's light and easy. It's because he is the one who is working in and through us. And so it's a reason to rejoice. Come to Jesus. It's a reason to rejoice. His burden is light. His burden is easy. He works. Beloved church, we're out of time. Let me review for God's glory and our instruction what Jesus teaches. Jesus is the sovereign judge. This may be viewed by some as bad news, but Jesus is also our sovereign hope. And those who are babes, humble in heart, this is indeed good news. It is good news that the sovereignty and power and authority of the Father and Son of God determines who will receive the revelation of the gospel of the kingdom. And the sovereign authority of Christ is the very reason why we came to know him. I know it seems like you may have chose Christ early on, but if you would think back honestly, a Christian would have to say, before I came to him, he came to me. Before I loved him, he loved me. Before I ever chose him, if I ever really did, he chose me. It is because of Christ's compelling authority that we obeyed this command to come to him at all. Beloved, Christian, fall on your face in humility and praise the God of heaven who has drawn you to him. Praise the God of heaven, the sovereign God who has revealed the gospel of the Son to you. And then he called you and he gave you the grace to come to him. My friend, you may be new here. That's okay. We're glad you're here. You may not know Christ in the way all the things I've explained today. Yet if you're concerned about your soul, do not wonder if Christ is drawing you. Do not wonder if he chose you. That's God's perspective. Obey the command to come to Christ. Come to a relationship with the person of Jesus Christ. Come divested of your wearisome religion. Come in faith, believing the promise of rest. Come to serve with him and learn from him and to grow. Come to rejoice in who he is and what he has done. Come to Jesus and come today.